And our sermon text today is John 6, 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I grew up in Michigan, a state where 4 of the 5 Great Lakes lap upon her shores. But the most beautiful and formidable of them all, the deepest of them all, is the lake that the Chippewa tribe called Lake Gichigumi, which in their language means big sea or huge waters. We call it Lake Superior. I have so many fond memories of being on that lake. And the Chippewa have countless legends, too, of ancestors who plied the waters of Gichigumi, many of them who never returned. Because as Gordon Lightfoot sings in The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, "Superior, it's said, never gives up her dead when the skies of November turn gloomy." Many of you are perhaps familiar with that classic song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. But had good old American ingenuity finally conquered the big waters of Superior? The Edmund Fitzgerald was a ship that had broken records in both speed of delivery and displacement of iron ore cargo in the shipping industry. She was the Titanic of the Great Lakes. The Edmund Fitzgerald was massive, seemingly indestructible. And she set out from Superior, Wisconsin, with a load of iron ore destined for mills in Cleveland, Ohio, on November 9th, 1975. However, a storm came up in the night with hurricane-force winds, the seasonal winds of November, notorious for their brutality and destructive power as they ushered in winter in the Great North. In his last communication, Ernest McSorley, a skilled, experienced Great Lakes captain, wired that he was taking heavy seas over his ship's deck, which he said, "One of the worst seas I've ever been in." Those were his last words communicated. Radio communication ceased in the early morning. Her lights disappeared from view, and she sank in the deep waters of Lake Superior, some 15 miles from Whitefish Bay, perhaps diving into the deep under a wave too large to emerge from, maybe snapping in two and sinking, or maybe capsizing and going down to the bottom. No one really knows. As well, no one knows the extent of the terror and helplessness that the crew felt in those last moments. Lightfoot has captured a sense of it in his legendary song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Lightfoot sings, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" Good question, one that tempers our text today. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Indeed, sailors have pondered this or asked it in their last extremity throughout history. The crew of the Edmund Fitzgerald, no doubt, did, and we can safely say that the crew of the little boat on the sea in Galilee asked it in some way, shape, or form, too, in our text today. Where, indeed, was the love of God on the Sea of Galilee in our fifth sign as the waves turned the minutes to hours? Let's look to our text today. See if we can answer that question. Where does the love of God go when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Point number one, encompassing verses 16 to 18, on the inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline. And you can jot some notes, perhaps, if you like. Verses 16 to 18, fifth sign. This is our fifth of seven signs in the book of signs, in the book of John. Our fifth sign. In classic redemptive historical fashion, a time of chaos and temptation follows a time of advancement and order. Advancement and order. For many commentators, as I've read and read and read preparing for preaching through the book of John, this vignette comes at an awkward juncture. That is, between the mighty fourth sign, that is the multiplication of loaves and fishes, and the bread of life discourse. We'll take this up next week. One of my favorite texts in all of the Bible, this bread of life discourse. And we'll begin taking that up next week. Some try to put this little vignette, though, after or before the bread of life miracle and its discourse. Because it seems to interrupt it, right? But it belongs here for good reason. It does belong here for good reason, all right? That reason? Because a time of chaos and temptation often follows a time of victory, triumph, advancement, and order in redemptive history. You have the triumph of Noah and the advancement of redemptive history following the flood, met by the building of the Tower of Babel, right? Or we could even say the sinning against Noah by his sons. You have the mighty deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea. That was met by the lapse into idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai. From our Old Testament reading today, Elijah's magnificent triumph over the priests of Baal was met by his withering in fear and self-pity over the threats of Jezebel. Or even from the New Testament, that perfectly lucid and insightful confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was followed by Jesus' rebuke of him for his denial of Jesus' mission of suffering. Right? When he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me." That is what's happening here. A moment in redemptive history is advancing with power and order in the fourth sign, but it is met with a time of chaos and temptation here. What will be the outcome? Will redemption triumph and continue to progress, or will chaos, darkness, and death overcome all? The theme of many a tale in the ancient world and pagan myths. The parallel account in Matthew, which we read for you in our New Testament reading, tells us that Jesus had gone up into the mountain to pray. His disciples are making their way back to the western side of the lake to Capernaum. In that little boat go the men in which Jesus has invested so much time and labor in discipleship. They are the future of the church. Prayer precedes deliverance, doesn't it? Matthew is fond of that motif in his gospel. How crucial this means of grace. Well, darkness descends upon them, those disciples in the boat. I am personally uncomfortable on the water. Some of you know this about me. Despite growing up with the Great Lakes, especially when I'm out of sight of land, I get anxious. And I think it's because I'm acutely aware that vast bodies of water are not our race's native habitat, are they? We don't live there. I've never had a desire to make a way of life on the sea. as beautiful and exciting as that can be. I like my water in a glass. Maybe a river or a mountain stream that I can jump across. Add to this darkness on the water, and you have one distressed sailor. I'm a strong swimmer. I love working out in the water, but I also realize my limitations. And one can so easily become disoriented in or on the water in the dark. I've been on the water in the dark in small sailboats on Lake Michigan. Water and darkness, it's very easy for me to understand why the sea and darkness represent chaos and disorder and death throughout our race's history. John is deliberately drawing out this theme for us here in this text. Further, Jesus is not with them. He's already demonstrated his power to save and to heal and exercise control over the elements of nature. He's done that in the four signs up to this point. The disciples are slowly growing to know who he is and what he can do. Now, they are still dense and will remain so until after the resurrection. That's another theme throughout the book of John, is that though they have all these things demonstrated before them, they're still nevertheless a little dull to catch on. The resurrection will coalesce everything, though, for us. But they're getting the picture. And we are about to see who they are and what they can do with him and without him. Now, compounding the circumstances, a strong wind kicks up the sea. The Sea of Galilee is over 600 feet below sea level. It is part of the deep scar on the surface of the earth, the Great Rift Valley, a series of contiguous valleys running from Lebanon in the north all the way into the continent of Africa, all the way to Mozambique in the south. The Sea of Galilee is in one of the deepest parts of the Great Rift Valley. And prevailing winds from the heights in the east, we saw this last week, right? From the Golan Heights, what are now called the Golan Heights, prevailing winds from these heights in the east can suddenly rush down through the valleys onto the lake and stir up fierce waves, only rivaled on the oceans, one observer has pointed out. The weather is difficult enough to predict anywhere on the planet, isn't it? But it is especially so here. It's almost impossible to predict when such storms will come upon the unwary sailor on the Sea of Galilee. Some of our men in this boat were fishermen. They well knew this. Well, such a storm falls upon the disciples here in the dark. I'm getting nervous just thinking about it. It must have evoked that deep primal terror of death and helplessness and chaos, which this circumstance always does. Whether Israel's crossing of the Red Sea, or Jonah in his flight from Nineveh, right? Asleep in the boat during the storm, hey, he was just happy to not be going to Nineveh, right? Until God turns him around, throws him in the sea, and he gets swallowed by a fish. Or Paul's shipwreck on Malta, or the sinking of the Titanic in the dark, frigid waters of the North Atlantic, or the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald on Lake Gitche-Gumee. Darkness, death, chaos in water. An element totally foreign to our regular existence. It is an apt metaphor for the bars of Hades, as ancient sailors referred to them, and Jonah alludes to them in his psalm, too. James T. Fields captures some of this terror in his poem, The Tempest. Some of you may be familiar with it. The poem, The Tempest. And he says there, "We were crowded in the cabin. Not a soul would dare to sleep. It was midnight on the waters, and a storm was on the deep. 'Tis a fearful thing in winter to be shattered by the blast, and to hear the rattling trumpet cut away the mast. So we shuddered there in silence, for the stoutest held his breath, while the hungry sea was roaring and the breakers threatened death. And as thus we sat in darkness, each one busy in his prayers, 'We are lost,' the captain shouted as he staggered down the stairs." Well, this is the situation into which this little band of disciples find themselves. Several of them were seasoned men of the sea, but these men of all men, knew the dire straits into which they had fallen. Would death, darkness, and the bars of Hades close in around them? Where is the love of God when the minutes turn to hours? That brings us to point two, the fifth sign. Fifth sign. We've seen already that a sign is a deed which points to something larger than itself. In our case, it points to the Savior, points to the signer, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's come to do. This is our fifth of seven signs. Verses 19 to 21. In classic redemptive historical fashion, God the Redeemer intercedes on behalf of his own to save them. In extremis, God always saves in extremis, doesn't he? Whether your back is against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies are before you, or whether you're on the sea about to be plunged to the lower depths, in extremis, God always saves. In classic redemptive historical fashion, God the Redeemer intercedes on behalf of his own to save them. Well, 3 or 4 miles onto the Sea of Galilee puts one in the middle of the lake. Now, there are a few interpreters. Some of you may be aware of this, but there are a few interpreters in the modernist school who question the miracles of Jesus. For example, they make the miracle of the loaves and fishes, which we treated recently, they make that miracle one where Jesus shames the rest of the crowd into sharing what they actually brought, doing this by distributing the little boy's lunch. That's theological twister. I talk about that from time to time, right? The interpretive method of theological twister, where you try to say, this text really means this, and then you stretch over here, well, this text really means that, and by the time you get done, you're a pretzel, right, trying to interpret the text, when in fact it should be taken at face value. Here, indeed. They do this here by saying that Jesus was walking by the sea on the shore where the disciples then stopped to pick him up. But the context and the grammar of the text, too, I won't get into the weeds on this, but the context and the grammar of the text will not allow this interpretation. John plainly intends to communicate the transcendent, miraculous nature of this encounter. Our Lord is not calmly strolling the seashore, skipping stones, when an Uber boat rolls up to pick him up. No! The boat and the disciples are in the middle of a tempestuous sea. When they see Jesus walking on the sea and approaching the boat. As if there was not reason enough to fear from the storm, suddenly another fear overtakes them, the fear of the supernatural. Now, understand the context in which this story is unfolding, because creatures from the sea are ubiquitous throughout the ancient world, whether it be in myth or in reality. And none of them portend good. No creature from the sea, especially in the midst of a storm, portend good. Whales that swallow you whole. Sirens who entice you with seductive song to break you on the rocks. The serpent Rahab, who plies the seas, seeking whom she may devour. Or seven-headed dragons that emerge to destroy the human race, right? All through the scriptures. Matthew recounts their initial impression, and that it was indeed in this vein. It is a ghost. No good thing comes out of the sea. The domain of death and chaos and disorder. But that, of course, presumes that it is a domain beyond the reach of its creator. That assumption is belied by this incident. As even the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, all of those bearing the mark of the beast, so the sea. All that it holds, all that it implies, it too is made for the purpose of God. And it is not chaotic and out of control to him. His serene walk upon its surface demonstrates this, meant to communicate this to us. Storm, death, chaos? What storm, death, and chaos? I am the master of it all. They are his, and he does what he wishes with them. We saw that in our psalm today from Psalm 107, right? Or from other places, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Job says he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. The waters become hard like stone and the face of the deep is frozen, right? On and on we could go. This is his domain. He has created it. He has his purposes for it. And he will execute them. So there's no reason to fear when one knows that all things, even the seemingly untamable sea, all things are under his control. And all that happens to us as well in it are under his providence. So it is with the disciples on their little bark. To calm their now doubled fear, he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Often this resounds, one of those motifs, one of those themes throughout the Gospels. And what a treasure it is, right? Whenever he says it, it's our tendency, our want to fear in many, many circumstances. "It is I, do not be afraid." Take this with you. They echo down the centuries, these words, to all saints in distress. And not just in dire physical circumstances either. This is meant... John is meant to communicate. This is a letter, once again, or a gospel written to all of us. It indeed is meant to reveal Christ for who he is, that we might be saved, right? Some of us are in, I know, some of us in this sanctuary are in spiritual or emotional or life turmoil and on the brink of chaos and darkness, right? And sometimes we ask, where is the love of God when the minutes turn to hours? Some of you have spent nights wondering, where is the love of God when the minutes turn to hours? Well, this text is for that, okay? This text is for that. We can confidently say that of John's presentation of Christ in his gospel, meant precisely for these things. If Jesus is serenely in control of that, we see in our text, how much more in your life? You, as much or more than the sea, have been created for him and his purposes. And he will see you through them. I love the church fathers on the Gospel of John. Cyril of Alexandria, 1,700 years ago, says this about this text. He says, "The grace of the Savior does not appear when problems first torment us. Instead, when fear is at its highest and danger appears greatest, and when we are found in the middle of the waves of tribulation, when Christ is least expected, then he appears. Some of you know that, don't you, to your toenails. Cyril goes on to say, he removes our fear and frees us from every danger. By his divine power, he changes what we dread into joy, as if calming the storm. Don't tell me the church fathers are dead white guys that don't have anything to say to us today. Beautifully said, Cyril of Alexandria. Well, that joy in our text today is manifest when they receive him into the boat. St. Augustine, too, loves the metaphor of boats. And he can reliably be known to characterize a boat as a picture of the church. The Ark of Noah pictures the church, the Ark of Salvation. So this book, carrying the disciples who will preach the gospel, is a picture, an anticipatory picture of the church. While the church struggles in the waves of hardship and persecution, with the presence of Christ, she makes joyous progress, almost effortlessly reaching the shore, right? Achieving her goal, reaching her destination, that is salvation. Well, this wondrous and safe arrival is meant to be miraculous as well. Meant to be miraculous. John indicates that to us. John is very impressionistic, isn't he, in his style? He points to things, to truths, via narrative. He shades and colors his meaning in narrative. We've seen that throughout. It's true here as well. John is very economical, communicating these truths to us. Well, the progress of redemptive history is secure, is it not? It's been challenged by chaos and death and darkness. This challenge of chaos, of death and destruction has been met. And the question, where is the love of God when the minutes turn to hours, has been answered too, hasn't it? That love of God is with Christ and his Son. So are the minutes and the hours with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Fields seems to have this in mind as well in the conclusion of his poem, The Tempest, in response to her father's despairing, all is lost, a little child will lead them. The poem goes on. But his little daughter whispered as she took his icy hand, isn't God upon the ocean just the same as he is on the land? Then we kissed the little maiden and we spoke in better cheer and we anchored safe in harbor when the morn was shining clear. Much chaos, death, and darkness will come to the church and the disciples. Will they not? They have this experience in their bones. We have this experience by faith. Much chaos, death, and darkness will come. I don't have a rosy picture of the future. Much chaos, death, and darkness will come. Dark days, as I say many times, dark days are not coming. Dark days are here. We have this experience by faith. We know where the love of God is when the minutes turn to hours. The one who walks the billows is in providential control. He is in providential control of your life. And in the harbor of eternity, if we can put it that way, all of this will have seemed to be a swift glide across the water. Because he is present with us. He is present with you. You have this experience by faith. Do you believe this? As John asks at certain junctures in his gospel, do you believe this? Let us now come to that place where we find an ordered meal in the midst of chaos on the outside world. where in that outside world even our daily bread is in jeopardy, right? Well, let us now come to this rich, ordered spiritual feast as we take the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.